wonderful to be with you today, and I have heard of you for years now, and to be able to be a part of this, I'm just so grateful, such a big fan of this church and what you're doing. You're acting in a way that is not the way most churches act. You're acting in a way that is selfless and sacrificial and open-handed. You're acting like I think King Jesus taught us to act in the Sermon on the Mount, which is we don't save ourselves, but we give ourselves away. You don't see your church as the goal. You see the church that Jesus Christ has, that you're a part of, as the vehicle for the goal, which is the reign of King Jesus over Newfoundland and the world. And so you're giving yourselves away, and you're talking about what's happening. I'm really excited and grateful to be a part of Calvary. I've been a big fan and friend of your pastor now for a number of years, and really respect Stephen and how God is using him and the elders of this church to spark something. And so as a family of churches, 440, something like that, across Canada, they've been hearing about you. They've been hearing about what God's been doing here in St. John's. And in 3 years from now, we have just decided that we really want to celebrate with you. So every 3 years, we have a big palooza where we gather together. And the big palooza in 3 years from now is going to be in St. John's here, where people from across Canada are going to be celebrating together what God is doing. I can't imagine, when I just got to meet some of the interns and leaders and what people God's been raising, what's going to be going on 3 years from now. What's going to be going on in this church and through this church 3 years from now? It's an incredible thing to even dream about. So thank you for the privilege of opening God's word with you. We're going to be looking at that very first Christmas carol. You know, Christmas carols are gentle. They're sweet. They're calm. They're tranquil, silent night. O little town of Bethlehem, you know, way in the manger. And they're just kind of, they bring a sense of settling or a sense of peace. I was listening to one country singer who talked about when he was sort of growing up in the music industry, and before he kind of made the big stage, he played lots of bars. And it didn't matter what the season was, it could be the middle of July, when the bar fights started breaking out, he started playing Silent Night. And Silent Night, and all of a sudden it got calm and calm, and the bikers would stop fighting, and there'd be tears running down their eyes, and there's just something about Christmas carols that sort of give us a sense of peace. But the Christmas carol, the first Christmas carol that we're looking at here, is not that Christmas carol. This first Christmas carol is revolutionary. This first Christmas carol announced an upcoming kingdom revolution that would change the world. And Mary was the first human here since, you know, when we look at the New Testament, to give that. And this first Christmas carol would be a roadmap for the church, which would be the bride of the infant that she was carrying, would be a roadmap for the church to follow. And so let's look at this first Christmas carol. It starts in verse 46, and I just want the first three words. It says, "And Mary said." So before we get into what Mary said, let's sort of backtrack a little bit and make sure that we have a right idea of who this Mary was. Because talk about a misunderstood person. I don't know if there is a more misunderstood person in Scripture than Mary. And there's two extremes. There's some who idolize her, literally, and make idols of her and worship her. And then there's the other extreme where, well, she's nothing special. She's just kind of person. And both of those extremes aren't the Mary that we see in Scripture here. And in fact, if we're just looking at this, the passages that we're going to look at, we're going to learn a few things. Like, one thing we're going to learn, that somehow, some way, we don't know how, Mary learned to believe God. Not believe in God. Mary learned to believe God. She was poor and uneducated and growing up in the backside of nowhere. She was of no note, and yet somehow it becomes obvious that she has learned to love God. We have to assume she had godly parents. She was brought up in a way where there was obedience, and when she learned that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and she didn't know how that was going to all turn out. She didn't know how it was going to go. She asks a very pragmatic question in verse 34. If you just want to back up in your Bibles, in verse 34, she asks, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, who did she ask? She asked an angel that was giving this. Now, any Blue Jay fans here? Two of us, three. Oh, I've got some over there. Some Blue Jay fans. Yeah, I love the Blue Jays in an unhealthy way. Way too much. And any of you go through a roller coaster this weekend? There was an announcement that a messenger announced that an angel was going to come to Toronto. His name was Shohei Ohtani from the Los Angeles Angels, the greatest player to have ever played the game. He was going to have the greatest contract that ever had, and Blue Jays were like a long shot. It wasn't even close. And all of a sudden, it seemed like, well, you know, they're one of four or five teams. And then, well, they're one of two teams, Los Angeles and Blue Jays. Oh, now they're the favorite. And then there was a report that Shohei Ohtani was on a plane leaving Los Angeles and coming to Toronto. And I was so excited. I can't tell you how excited I was. I was eating at a restaurant with the guys, and I was looking at my phone. We were watching the plane, the flight tracker of the plane. He's going to land here pretty soon. And I'm watching, there's going to be an announcement any second. They were telling us at 6 o'clock at Rogers Center was going to be a news conference. It was done. Except the messenger didn't have a clue what he was talking about. It was a lie. It wasn't true. And yesterday, the Los Angeles Dodgers signed him for $700 million. And we got nothing. The messenger was a bad messenger. But here, the messenger gives a statement, an impossible statement, to this virgin. And this virgin named Mary asks this question, how will it be? And then the messenger goes on and explains, well, you're going to be overwhelmed. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to conceive. And just to prove it, your cousin over there in the hill country in Judah, named Elizabeth, who's old, and her husband Zechariah, they're going to give birth to a son. And then she asked the question, how will it be? And the answer is a theological answer that the angel gives in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. And so, Mary aligned her theology with her practice and said, in verse 38, behold, I am a servant. I am a slave of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. She didn't know how it was going to turn out. She believed God. and she made her life available. That's the Mary that we see. She learned to believe God. And then we see a little bit later that she made some personal choices to prepare her to be used by God. If you go back up and you look in verse 27, verse 34, two times you hear that Mary is a virgin. Now, boys and girls in first century Palestine were boys and girls. Somehow we think they were different back then. They didn't have the same kinds of endorphins and hormones running through them. Even she was engaged or betrothed in that custom. It was a 1 to 2 year process. And she knew who was going to be her husband, and she became more and more acquainted with Joseph. And probably, you know, there was all kinds of things, but she made personal choices to keep herself pure. Twice the Bible says that she was a virgin. In fact, sexual purity is one of the ways that we can be used by God. The scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, just listen to this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. See, sexual purity puts us in a place that we can be used by God. Honoring God with our bodies puts us in a place where God can use us for other things. When Mary found out she was pregnant, she didn't have to spin the Rolodex and go, I wonder. She knew this was an impossibility. Immediately, she knew this was impossible, and God had to do it. So Mary learned to believe God, and then Mary learned or had made some personal choices that made her available to be used by God. And then we see that Mary knew her assignment. Remember that Christmas carol a few years ago? It says, Mary, did you know? Remember that song, Mary, did you know? I won't sing it. Yeah, she knew. Eavesdrop with me in verses 30 to 33. An angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary heard all that. Can you imagine? Mary is going to give a son. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Mary, your son is the Son of the Most High. Mary, this son that you're going to be giving birth to is the one that everybody has been waiting for and prophesying of for our country from its beginning. Mary, you are going to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, Mary. And Mary knew her assignment. So we're almost ready to hear Mary's solo. But before she gives this solo, sings this song, she heads for the hills. She goes to the hill country. She goes to the city or the village of Judah and goes to Elizabeth and Zachariah's house. And the angel spoke to her cousin. And another miracle pregnancy happens. And the first one to recognize who the Messiah was the unborn John the Baptist inside Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of God should come to me?" Well, that did it. First, it was the angel's words, and then it was the confirmation of her relative, Elizabeth, and she just couldn't hold this in any longer. God was about to change the course of history, and somehow, in some way, she was central to it. And the next 3 decades that were going to happen were going to be the most profound 3 decades in the history of the world because of her son. And Mary, filled with the Spirit, sings from the overflow. And so let's just step inside these ancient words that we're about to look at here. And let's hear the heart of the mother who sang them. She starts off and she says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." 1,000 years later in Latin, they would be called this the Magnificat, the magnification. 1,300 years later, someone would go and take these words and they'd put verse numbers behind them and there'd be 10 different verses there. But actually there were two. Two stanzas in this song. And let's look at the first one. The first one we can see in verses 47 to 50. And if I was going to say the theme of this first stanza is that God's grace overshadows my need. You might be here right now, and your needs are great. And there's things that are troubling you. I want you to look at these words that Mary sang and see what answers they might have for you. Because we learn some things about Mary here that I think apply to us as well. The first thing we see in this is that Mary believed she was a sinner. Verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in whom? In God my what? Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. Mary didn't see herself as a deity to be worshipped. She saw herself as who she was. She was angry with her siblings growing up. She was angry at her parents, probably. There was jealousy and rivalry. She had impure thoughts. She was a regular little girl growing up. And she said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my sinner." She was born in sin. She was not born in an immaculate conception. She was unable to escape sin. She somehow needed a Savior, like you need a Savior, like I need a Savior. Mary believed she was a sinner. Let's start there. And then it goes on, "For he has looked to the humble estate of his servant." Not only did she believe she was a sinner, but believed she knew that she had no status on earth or heaven. She had no status. She was a servant, a humble thing. She knew she was nothing in man's eyes. She was nothing in God's eyes. And somehow God looked at her and gave her this great honor. And who she was and this great honor, this great blessing that was handed her, there was this huge incongruency that somehow she couldn't wrap her mind around. God somehow would bless her. That's how grace works. That is what grace should do. Sometimes I hear people talking about grace, and yet they talk like Pharisees. Grace should cause us to see this incredible incongruency between who we are and what we've done and what God has done for us. And it caused this humbling that we have no status. And then we shouldn't look in any other thing. And so Mary believed she was a sinner, and she believed that she had no earthly status, but she also believed something else. Look at the last half, verse 48. It says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Here's a third thing we see about Mary, and that is she believed that God's call, however hard it might be, is always a blessing. God's call to you, however hard it might be, is always a blessing. This was going to be a difficult road for Mary. You know it, right? There's going to be gossipy tongues wagging. People would not understand. But she believed by faith that the call that God has called upon her life would be a blessing. I believe she believed it was a blessing to her, and she was talking about it was going to be a blessing to others. And this is the nature of God's call. God's call to your life is a blessing to you, and it is a blessing to others. And God's call to you is the very same way it is to God's call into Mary. God's call is to your weakness. The meta-narrative of Scripture from cover to cover is God uses weak people. The eyes of the Lord look where? To and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Not the people who have incredible talent, but the people who devote their heart to him. This has been true in my life. The most difficult things that God has asked me to do, the greatest steps of faith that God has asked me to take, have been the greatest blessings to me and my family and to others. We've sort of bought into a lie that says God wants to use your strengths. God uses strong people. God uses big things. Name an example of that in Scripture. From cover to cover, God overlooks the large, chooses the small, that he might be glorified. God might have been speaking to you about things for lots and lots of years, and you know in your own flesh you don't have what it takes. What has that got to do with God? She believed, Mary believed, that God's call is always a blessing. And so this first verse, this first stanza of Mary's Magnificat is, she knew. There's a picture, right? She knew she was a sinner. She knew it. She really believed, and she knew that she had no status on earth and in heaven. And yet somehow she believed that the call that God had on her life was going to be a blessing to her and going to be a blessing to the world. So let's look at the second verse, because this is the application. If I were to say, what is the theme of the second stanza in this passage of Scripture? It is that weakness makes room for God's grace. Mary's about to sing about the upside right kingdom. Sometimes people call it an upside-down kingdom. No, it's an upside-down world. It's an upside-right kingdom. And we see Mary experiencing God's grace in four different ways in here. And I think you can say, yeah, I know this. I've tasted this. I know this. And so let's just look at it. And you're going to just look at this and go, huh. This sounds familiar. I remember Jesus talking about this. You're going to see a lot of beatitude-ish stuff here. You're going to see a lot of the Sermon on the Mount here in these themes. And so Mary believed first that God's grace rescues the helpless. He says in verse 51, she said in verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. I mean, Let's remember who she is. This is this young girl. She's not a political analyst. She's not an ecclesiastical expert. She has no status. She's in the hill country. She's hanging around with her older relatives. But she saw what was coming. She heard what the angels said. She went back and remembered the scriptures that she was taught as a child. And it was all coming together. And she could see what was coming, that all the wannabe power brokers on earth are going to be leveled, and that God will allow no strutting before him. I love that opening line. He has shown strength with his arm. Does this sound familiar? You know, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I remember as a kid, my dad's was a welder, and tradesman, strong, lifting steel his whole life, swinging sledgehammers, lifting heavy things. And I would arm wrestle with my dad as a kid, literally, and he'd put a couple books under my elbow, and we'd kind of get things leveled, and he would just go, oh, bang, and he'd let me win. You know that dads, you do that all the time, right? Oh, I remember as a teenager, I was lifting some weights, and I was working at my dad's welding shop, and I thought, I think I can take him. No, this time we got the same size arms in terms of no books underneath it, and went there, and I was winning, then bang, oh. Don't lose sleep about how unfair your boss is. Don't lose sleep that the power in politics is ungodly. Don't lose sleep about the way things are going in your life. Let Mary's song here comfort you here. God is allowing the powerful to exhibit their puny influence for a while. But one day, he will say enough. One day, justice will flow like water, righteousness like the unfailing streams, Amos says. One day, God says, okay, that's it. Sometime it will be once and for all, but this principle, you see it work itself even out in the short term. So God rescues me when I'm helpless. And then we see in verse 52, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate. You see, here's another biblical kingdom principle that is true then, was true in the Old Testament, is true today, will be true forever. Is that God exalts the humble. If you, in your margins, you might just want to write Nebuchadnezzar here in your Bibles there. Because he boasted before God, and he thought he was something. And then the sudden, stunning way God deposed Nebuchadnezzar was breathtaking. And when God finally pulled his hand off this man who thought he ruled the world, Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I mean, just go back in history and think of all the Herods and Hitlers and Husseins and whoever that thought they ruled the world, and then in their lifetime were dust. A lot of times, even in the church world, I used to look and see and watch leaders who led in ungodly ways, and then yet they seemed like they were winning. And I'm going, what's going on? And then the fruit sort of showed up later. God's grace exalts the humble. See, there's a There's a higher law at work here than the law of the jungle that we're used to. And Jesus gives it to us in Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. So, don't buy into what the world says. The world's operating system, that you somehow have to prove yourself. Take second chair and allow God to do whatever he wants to do through you. And so, Mary here, God's grace rescues the helpless and exalts the humble. And then in verse 53, she sings, "And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has sent away empty." Here we see God's grace, it satisfies the hungry. Are you hungry? God looks for people who are desperate for him. He passes by the self-righteous. And he looks for the people who are desperate for him. And he gets, and he says to them, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So God's grace rescues me when I have no help. He exalts the people that everybody walks by. He satisfies that insatiable hunger that is in the heart of every single man and woman. And then last, we see in verse 54, God's grace demonstrates his faithfulness. He has helped his servants, Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God's word and God's faithfulness is true all the time. And so just look back and imagine Mary being the sort of the apex, the central character of this play that has been taking place since creation. And the prophets have been speaking about it and promising about it. And now Mary, somehow Mary understands that in her, she was going to give birth to the very fulfillment of everything that has happened. How do you wrap your brain around that? All you can say is, nothing about this is me. And everything has been God orchestrating this from the beginning. I can think of my own family. I grew up in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. Anybody know where that is? Northern Saskatchewan. My dad worked Molson's Brewery. His job, he had a grade 8 education. His job was to clean out the beer vats. And it was a good job, good pay. Married to my mom, 2 little preschool kids. And a union job, and one of the, he was the steward, and the only way that he would actually have the courage to stand up and speak at a speech was he'd have to have a few of the product first. And he got a free case, he got taken home daily. And the trajectory of our family wasn't good. And one point, my mom and my dad decided to go on a date. And in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, in 1967, there were 2 movie theaters. And they each played like 1 movie. There were no multiplexes then. So they just went to the closer one. And it was a movie called The Restless Ones. They didn't know anything. And it was actually Billy Graham's very first movie that he did. And so he reached into his wallet to pay the nickel or whatever it cost to pay for a movie back then. And they said, no, the tickets are free. Oh, okay. And so they went and sat down, and the movie went on, the movie played. And there came to a point in the movie where there was a man, a woman, a couple sitting in a convertible car, and the top was down, and the radio was turned on, and Billy Graham was issuing an invitation to respond to the grace of God. And the couple in that movie bent their heads and bowed and asked for forgiveness. And my dad reached over and grabbed my mom's hand in that moment. And the Holy Spirit was doing something in them in that movie theater. And then the movie came to an end, and the lights came on bright, which was interesting, and a man walked to the front and came to the very front. He was wearing a suit, and he gave another version of the thing that they heard on the radio in the movie. A man gets up and issues an invitation to respond to Christ. My mom and my dad were looking at each other, and they didn't know what to do, and they just left, and they went into the parking lot. Nobody they saw went forward, and they went to the parking lot, got in their 1961 Volkswagen Beetle, and started talking about what they had just experienced. And the Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin and their need for Christ. And in the bucket seats of the Beetles, they repented. And the Holy Spirit came into their lives, and they were desperate, and they were hungry. They wanted more of what they had just experienced, and they found this little church plant that was meeting in the afternoons, little Baptist church plant, and we started attending that, and this little church plant acted like you guys. They didn't try to be the biggest church in the city, but wherever there wasn't the gospel, they figured out, how do we get the gospel there? So they were going and starting churches here and here and here in little villages and Native reservations and everywhere. And this was my discipleship. This was how I grew up. This is what I thought it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is that you sort of gave yourself away. You fast forward that story 30 years, and my dad had long quit Molson's Brewery, and he became a welder, and then he started a welding shop, and that welding shop became pretty successful. He had a lot of employees working for him, and he was asked to be on a team that was going to bring Billy Graham and Franklin Graham together to Saskatoon. And it was going to be the first time and the only time that they were going to do this crusade together. And so they the beautiful old Besborough Hotel in a room like this with round tables, a guy gets up to the podium and said, "Okay, you were here. Before we get into the business of this, why don't we just have a time of testimony, sharing about how the ministry of Dr. Graham has impacted your life?" My dad's heart was going. He hated speaking, and he had no beer. And I'm just teasing. And he just sensed like he was to be the first. And he went up to the microphone, and he shared that testimony of going to the movie theater and praying to receive Christ in the parking lot. And he said, those two little children that grew up, and we were part of this Baptist church, and now that little girl, she's married, and she's now in South America, her and her husband, and they're planting churches there. And my son has planted a number of churches, and now he's planted this church at Oakville that has multiplied. And he goes, I don't know how many people are in the kingdom because Helen and I went to the movie that day. And everybody's clapping, yay, 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 yay. And Dad goes and sits down. Next guy gets up. He's an old man. He's just weeping. And he shuffles his way, but he doesn't come to the podium. He goes to my dad, and he hugs him. And he's bawling. And he says, Alan, my name is Tom Dice, and I put that movie on. And for 2 weeks, every day, I got up and issued an invitation to respond to Christ. And for 2 weeks, no one ever responded. And I thought I was a failure. Praise the Lord, I see. And Tom Dice passed away shortly after that. My dad passed away not many years after that. I'm sure right now, witnesses to what's happening here right now. See, Mary didn't orchestrate any of the events. All she was available. And she didn't believe in God. She believed God. And she made her life accessible. And her inconvenient faith would become an incredible blessing to her and to us. The thing that God has been calling you to, the things that God has been calling this church to, it might seem impossible. You don't see how it's going to happen. But you have a choice. You can believe in God and then sort of come up with your own opinions, or you can believe what God has asked this church to do. The Great Commission was his marching orders from the very beginning. And you respond in your weakness, your nothingness. And you might get to look under the curtain and see what God has done, like Tom Dice got a little glimpse of before he died. Or you might not. That's not a matter. We are the Lord's servants. We are the Lord's slaves. He is our King, and we obey. Father, Lord, I thank you for the men and the women and the young people in this congregation, this assembly, the children that are downstairs right now, the people who are growing in faith in this church and who are listening to your voice, who are responding step after step after step to what you have revealed and what you have asked. I thank you for the faith that is here in this church. And Father, I would ask that you would protect every man, every woman, every boy, every girl from what the world would try to get us to believe, try to get us to think. And Lord, instead, we would believe you. Nothing is impossible with God. That the same God who did all the things that we see happening in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have not changed. And Lord, we would just pray that you would use this church in a mighty way to bring good news to Newfoundland, to this country, and Lord, across this world. Would you take the things that are not and nullify the things that are, that you alone would get the glory in the lives of the men and women here. In Jesus' name we pray.